Well, this morning, I'm going to ask you to head back with me to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, and actually we are going to finish up this particular chapter this morning as we're going through our study through the book of Esther. We're going to come to Esther chapter 6 today. I want to begin with a question about your own Christian life and walk with God. Are you struggling? Are you struggling? I'm pretty sure if we were all honest with ourselves, we would answer with a resounding yes. We are all struggling in our Christian walk, our Christian life, in one way or the other, because we know that there are many struggles in our lives as Christians, many obstacles that we face. Some might be different than others. But Jesus himself told us that life would be like this even for his followers, even for Christians, even though those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation, affliction, trials, struggles. Real struggles that hit home every single day of our lives. These struggles can take place anywhere and at any time in your life and in my life. They can be personal struggles. They can be struggles in your family. They can be struggles in your church. There can be struggles in your workplace. Anytime, any place, you will face tribulation, affliction, struggles. But the reason we experience these struggles and obstacles ultimately is because there are many things that are opposed to you if you are a child of God. These are often known as the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you realize that the world hates you if you're a child of God today? Your flesh often hinders you, even as a Christian today. And even the devil himself always seeks to harass you and make you even doubt your own relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They're all against you. They want you to fail and fall in every single one of your struggles that you face in your life. The world hates you. Jesus said in John 15:19, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, that's why the world hates you. The world is not a friend to a true believer in Jesus Christ. A recent example of this is even in our own Vice President Pence, who is a professing Christian. He attended regularly a church downtown in Indianapolis for many years. And it came out that he had certain standards for his relationship with other women that were not his wife. And if you heard the news, whether watched it or heard it on radio, you found out that the world mocked and ridiculed the standards that he had in order to prevent himself from having even accusations of improper relationships with a woman, not his wife. The world hates Christians. The world hates you. And that's a struggle. That's an obstacle. But even more to home, your flesh often hinders you. When you are a child of God, God gives you His Holy Spirit, and now there's a struggle within. We know this struggle, Galatians 5:17, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. God gives you a new heart, a new nature, a new desire, but then there's that still that old nature, and that old heart, and that old desire. And those two struggle with each other, and that's an obstacle that we so often face in our lives as Christians. But even more, we know that the devil harasses us as Christians. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says that we are to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, who is the devil himself, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Those are obstacles. Those are all obstacles that every child of God faces in their lives every single day. And maybe you've already faced it this morning. Maybe it was a struggle that either the world or your own flesh or even the devil was trying to throw in your way so that you would not even come here today. Or maybe that you are causing you to doubt your relationship with him. You see, even the disciples of Jesus, who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus personally while he was here on earth, it was to them that Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So just because you were with Christ and you saw his miracles, you heard his teaching, did not mean that you were exempt from these troubles. You were not exempt from the world and the flesh and the devil. But then Jesus said these words of comfort to those disciples. He says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Now, if you stop there, it'd be very hard for us to have good cheer. Thinking of all the tribulation, the affliction, the struggles, the obstacles that are impeding our progress in this walk of faith. But Jesus didn't end there, did he? He says, be of good cheer because I have what? Overcome the world. He's overcome those struggles. He's overcome those obstacles. He's overcome the world, your flesh, and the devil. He has overcome them all. And those words of Jesus give every Christian real hope. Real hope. No matter what struggle or obstacle gets in your way. And this morning, we're going to see this truth on full display back in the book of Esther, where we come to the last three verses of chapter 6. Keep that in mind. Jesus says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, as we read, verse 12, when after Mordecai is honored and Haman is humiliated, we read this, verse 12, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman, who had all this power and all this prestige, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. If you would have seen him running to his house, you would have asked, Haman, who died? And he probably would have muttered, me. But then he goes on, verse 13, and Haman, when he gets home, told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. But then said his wise men, and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet, that second banquet that Esther had prepared. You see, Mordecai, who we've learned a lot about already in this book of Esther, Mordecai, like all of Christ's disciples, including you, including me, had this great hope in Christ. In spite of all the obstacles that he was facing in his life there in Shushan of Persia, he could know this. Be of good cheer, because I, God, the Lord, have overcome the world. And beginning in verse 12, we see that God has a design to overcome the world. God has a design to overcome the world. God has a design and a plan to accomplish his final victory over all the obstacles that interfere with your relationship with him. Whether it's the world, your own flesh, or even the devil himself, God has a design to overcome it all. And it's kind of like many designs that you might see in the world. Even the smallest things are usually the most significant. Even the things that are humble in the sight of men, God often uses to produce great and mighty things. It's like the design of a ship. It can be as massive as an aircraft carrier. Most of you have known and been praying for my nephew who is serving on an aircraft carrier. I think right now it's in port. But for a 9-month-long deployment, he was on that aircraft carrier. And that is a huge ship. It's a huge ship. It's like a city in and of itself. But do you realize that that big ship will only turn if the rudder moves it wherever the captain wants it to go? How big is that rudder? Compared to that ship, it is so small. And if you were just to see that on shore, you'd think, what an insignificant piece of hardware. And yet, without that rudder, that big ship would go nowhere. Even the small things in life can be the most significant. And what we find is that part of God's design to overcome the world and their flesh and the devil can be summed up in these words. You find these words in James 4:6. You find them in 1 Peter 5:5. And it is this. God resisteth the proud. And the proud are the ones that think that they are high and lifted up. They think they are great. They think they are mighty. But what does God do? He gives grace unto the humble. The things that are small in the eyes of other men. The things that are insignificant. Even the smallest things God can use and make to be the most significant. And even in Esther, we see this principle at work. What do we find? We see God's design for the humble. Again, he gives what? Grace. He gives grace. And don't we see God's grace in the life of this man, this Jew, Mordecai, there in verse 12? When after receiving this great honor from the king, what do we read? Mordecai came again to the king's gate right where he was all along. He was doing his job, doing his duty. And even though the threat of annihilation continues to loom, remember this decree that Haman had sent out all throughout the Persian Empire to destroy every single Jew was still out there. Yet we find Mordecai having a peace and contentment in his heart because God gives grace to the humble. And even when he was honored by the king himself, we don't find him saying, hey, maybe I should get more. If the king thinks this well of me, maybe I can get a different position. Maybe I can move from the gate of the king's palace into the palace itself. Maybe I can start working and serving like Haman is. But no, Mordecai doesn't seek or ask for anything greater. He just went right back to work. He remained faithful right where God had placed him. That is the sign of a humble heart. Content where God has put you, serving faithfully where God has placed you. God has a design for the humble. He gives grace, but he also has a design for the proud. He resists them. God resisteth the proud. And we see this also in there in verse 12, in the heart of Haman, which instead of contentment, we find confusion. He is confused and disturbed and sorrowful. Haman hasted to his house, mourning, having his head covered. After being chosen by the king as one of his most noble princes to honor Mordecai for saving the king's life, instead of Haman seeing this as an honor himself, Haman felt great shock, great sorrow, and great shame, and that proud heart was broken. And he went home sorrowful. He was humiliated. The great pride of Haman was broken. But isn't that an illustration once again of God's design? God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And the humble, the small things, the insignificant things, God often uses to do great and mighty things. So what kind of heart do you have today? Looking there at verse 12, do you have a humble heart like Mordecai, or do you have a proud heart like Haman? Do you know one way to tell what kind of heart you have? Is what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Think about Haman. Instead of rejoicing with the one who is rejoicing, Mordecai, giving him honor, thinking about what Mordecai did to the king, he was jealous. He wanted that honor for himself. Remember, this was all his idea. But what breaks your heart? Things that happen to you or things that happen to others? Things that go contrary to your rights and your desires and your will, or things that other people are struggling with? Do you esteem others better than yourself? Do you realize if your heart is proud, God is going to resist you just like he resisted Haman? And you will experience confusion in your heart instead of contentment. If you find a heart of pride in your life, what should you do? What should Haman have done? Well, you need to turn to and trust in the one who humbled himself. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save you and rescue you from your own heart of pride. Jesus himself even became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. We're going to be looking at that later on this week on Good Friday. But if you remember the crucifixion of Jesus, do you realize one of those sins that he died for is the sin of your pride and the sin of my pride? And if I turn to and trust in him to save me from my heart of pride, you know what's going to happen? He will change that heart of confusion and that heart that is disturbed and that heart that is always restless, and it will give me a contentment and a cheerful heart. And I will be able to be of good cheer. You will have good cheer. Why? Because the Lord has overcome the world. He's overcome your flesh. He's overcome your pride. And he has overcome the devil himself. God has a design to overcome the world, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never overcome your sin. You will never overcome your pride. You will never overcome any of these struggles or obstacles apart from Christ. That's why he alone can say, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That is God's design. God's design to overcome the world. But we also see in verse 13, God's dominion to overcome the world. God's dominion to overcome the world. You see, when Haman finally arrives at home, he turns to and trusts in the counsel of his wife and his friends once again. And actually, it was in chapter 5 where he went to them before. Now, it's interesting to find that in chapter 5, when he first was angry about Mordecai, who once again didn't bow to him there at the king's gate, that he had to send for his wife and send for his friends. Doesn't say that he had to do it this time. Instead, when he finally arrives at home in verse 13, his friends and his wife are waiting for him. What are they doing there? They probably have never left. They likely were waiting for the news of Mordecai's death. Remember, that's why Haman went to the king in the first place, to get rid of Mordecai. But now listen to their words. Verse 13, Haman tells Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had befallen him, all of the humiliating details of having to walk before Mordecai and honoring him, saying, "This is what is going to happen to the man whom the king delights to honor." And every step, every word, he's thinking, "This should have been me. I'm the one that should be on that horse, not Mordecai." So he tells and recounts everything that had befallen him. And then his wise men, those friends, and Zeresh, his wife, say these words to him. "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." After Haman recounts all that had befallen him, his wife and his friends, who are now described as wise men, start to get the picture themselves. They start to see the handwriting on the wall. They start to figure out, hey, if Haman is no longer under the good graces of the king, then how much longer does he have in this position and this prestige? And these people actually make a pretty astute observation. Even unbelievers can observe what God is doing around them. They may not necessarily give him the glory or the praise or the honor for what he is doing, but they saw that someone else was really in charge. They were seeing that the providence of someone else was unfolding before their very eyes. George Lawson says that these people learned instruction from the works of God, and we can take a good lesson from that. These unbelieving people were actually able to see the hand of God moving in the life of Haman, and sometimes we, as Christians, don't see it. So even these unbelieving people noticed the signs of God's dominion, even the life of Haman. Again, look at their words to him. They express this observation to Haman. "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews," which he was, "before whom thou hast begun to fall," and he had, "thou shalt not prevail against him," he didn't, "but shall surely fall before him." That's a prophecy that he will. That's going to happen to him. These were all signs of God's dominion over the life of proud Haman. And this is a comfort for the children of God. Remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the humble are those who come to Christ to help them with the struggles and the obstacles that they face from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. And what we find is that God is in complete control over everything about the proud's life. He's in complete control of the faltering of the proud. Haman had begun to fall before Mordecai. Now, of course, that's a figure of speech. But the idea was that even as he was there on the ground and Mordecai was sitting on the royal horse, and he's walking him through the streets of all of Shushan, that proud heart of Haman was broken. But God was in this, wasn't he? God was in that. God is also in complete control of the failure of this proud man. His wife and his friends said, "You will not prevail against him, Haman. You will not be able to do to him what you wanted to do to him." Remember what was already built? A gallows. 75 feet high, and it was ready and waiting to destroy and kill Mordecai. That same night, but not now. They could see God's handwriting on the wall. They were convinced that the gallows that they had suggested to be built would never be used for their intended purpose. But God was in this. God was in control. We also see that God is in complete control over the fall, the ultimate fall of the proud. They even said to Haman, "You will surely fall before him." That's his ultimate failure, ultimate destruction. And now, those who are closest to Haman are trying to get as far away from him as possible. It's kind of like if you were on a sinking ship. What do you want to do? You want to get off. You want to get off as quickly as you can. You got to get those life preservers on. You got to get in those lifeboats. And that's what Zeresh and all of his friends are doing. We are no longer wanting to be on his bandwagon. We're wanting to get off because his fortune is going down quickly. His doom was sure. But once again, God was in this. How do we know God was in all of this? How do we know that God was resisting the proud heart of Haman? Well, we see the significance of God's dominion in the very first statement that they made. Haman's faltering, Haman's failure, Haman's ultimate fall all hinged on this statement. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews. And of course we know that he was. Mordecai was a Jew. But the reason why Haman was going to fall ultimately was not just because the Jews were the people of Mordecai, though that's true. But who are the Jews? They were the people of God. That was the main reason why Haman and anybody who would be associated with Haman would ultimately fall. You see, if Mordecai was a Jew, which he was, then all of God's promises to the Jews also belonged to him. Think of the promise that God gave to his people to preserve them, no matter what. Think of God's protection of them. Think of even God's very first promise to Father Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, "I'm going to bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." What was Haman doing? What was Haman doing to Mordecai? What was Haman doing to all of the Jews? He was cursing God's people. And God says, "No, I'm not going to let that slide. I'm going to curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You see, this statement, this promise to Abraham, did not just apply to Abraham. It applied to all the Jews. And it applied even to Haman himself. He was not exempt to this rule. Because he wanted to destroy God's people, God was going to curse him and ultimately destroy him as well. I wonder, though, did Haman's wife know about this promise that God gave to Abraham? Did Haman's friends know about the protection that God would give to the Jewish people? You see, the Jews were not new on the scene. They had been around for many, many generations. And remember, the Persian Empire follows the Babylonian Empire. And we know that there were some mighty men of God in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these were people that had influence with the kings, King Nebuchadnezzar, and perhaps Zeresh, and perhaps Haman's friends had heard of Daniel, and heard of Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, and heard how God had protected them in the fiery furnace, and had protected Daniel there in the lion's den, and now they're starting to see that God is still protecting and preserving his people there in Persia. He says, "We don't want any more of this, Haman. You're in big trouble." Do you realize, though, that this is the destiny for all the enemies of God, for all the foes of God's people? They will falter. They will fall. They will ultimately fail. The world who hates you, your flesh that hinders you, the devil who harasses you, and all of the obstacles that they throw into your path. If you are a Christian, they are no match for you because they are no match to your God and your Heavenly Father. No match. Do you really believe that? Or do you let the struggles and the obstacles that you face every day get you even further and further down and further away from Him? Believe this. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Believe this. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So if you're a Christian today, you can be of good cheer. Jesus says you can be of good cheer. You don't have to worry about those struggles and obstacles the way you do. You don't need to wonder about God's grace and strength through them because Jesus has already overcome the world. He's overcome the world. He is and always has been in complete control over everything that you face. Even the proud men, even those who think of themselves greatly and highly. Yet once again, God resists the proud. He gives grace to you and I if we are humble and come to Him as we are. Oh, if only we could see as Christians what Haman's wife and friends saw so clearly. God's hand of providence in the circumstances of our lives. Every circumstance. No matter how big, no matter how small. No matter how easy those circumstances are or how frustrating those circumstances are, we can still remain of good cheer. Why? Because God, Jesus, has overcome the world. We could even say with Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Is that how you face your circumstances? Is that how you face your afflictions, your tribulations, your struggles, these obstacles? You can. Not because of your strength or might, but because of the strength and might of God who has overcome these for you. And He gives us that grace to help us through those times of need. But then we also see in this passage God's determination to overcome the world. God's determination to overcome this world. Do you realize if you want something bad enough, you will do whatever it takes to get it? Whatever it takes. Went to a Pacer game on Thursday with Braden and a friend of his. We were way up there. And then my son wanted to go even further back than where we had the tickets. But I wasn't really impressed with the game. I'm not a huge basketball fan, I guess. But I enjoyed the game. But I was more interested after I went to the game because then I heard some of the sports journalists writing about it and talking about it. And they said, oh, how electric it was there at Bankers Fieldhouse. And I thought, maybe that electricity didn't come up as far as where we were. But it was still a good game. But it was interesting because they said that the Pacers, who really blew out the Milwaukee Bucks, I mean, they won, handled. They said because they had a determination about them that they hadn't seen all year. Now, why would the Pacers be so determined about this game? Well, it's because they are on the cusp of either making or missing the playoffs. The game counts. And so that's why they were determined. And so there was a desire and a passion that was there, which I guess I didn't see it as much as they did, but it was there, apparently. They played with a determination that even the journalists said they haven't had all year. And here in verse 14, we see a sense of a strong determination by God to accomplish His design over the enemy of His people, Haman. Goes on in verse 14, that while they were yet talking, who? Haman, his wife, his friends. What happens? Here come the king's chamberlains, his servants, and they hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Hurry up, Haman. It's time for the banquet. Determination. And of course, we all know what's going to happen at that banquet, don't we? If not, read through Esther this afternoon. You will find out that Haman really, probably, if he knew about it, wouldn't have wanted to go in the first place. But I think that Haman's wife and friends were kind of starting to put the pieces of the puzzle together as well. Perhaps they were a little concerned about Haman going to this second banquet. But what we learn from this, and God's determination to overcome the world, is that Haman's doom would be sudden. This was the last day of his life on this earth. And it happened while they were yet talking with him. So right in the middle of the sentence, there was a knock on that door. And there was the king's chamberlains. Now, was this coincidence? No, of course not. God was in control, even of the seemingly random timing of the arrival of the king's chamberlains. God was in control of it. And Haman's doom would be sudden. There's no chance for him to run. No chance for him to hightail it out of the city of Shushan and get out of the country of Persia. No. His doom would come. It was sudden. Haman's doom would also be sure. It says that the king's chamberlains came to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, the first banquet, Haman was excited to go. He even bragged about it to his wife and his friends earlier that day, or even that night. He said, guess what? The queen invited me and the king, and that was it. We were there. But now, He had no choice but to go. Some wonder if Haman forgot about the banquet because he was so mad about what was going on. Others believe that Haman just didn't want to go to the banquet anymore because, again, he had this sour attitude. And if he had that kind of attitude in the presence of the king, perhaps the king would not want him in his presence any longer. But it didn't matter. Haman is no longer in control of his choice. He's no longer in control of his destiny. These chamberlains came and took him. But we also see from this that Haman's doom would be swift. It says that they hasted to bring Haman. They did it quickly. Come on, we got to get going. Maybe that's how you felt this morning, in a rush. Come on, you got to get going. Church is going to start. What was the rush, really? What was the hurry? Well, the banquet's ready. And you do not leave a king and a queen waiting if you are a subject. But the real reason was a divine reason. The real reason is that the time had arrived for God's plan to be accomplished for his people and through his people, especially through Queen Esther. Now, when you wonder about and worry through these struggles and obstacles in your life, remember what God has determined to do to your enemies, and especially your and my greatest enemy, the devil himself. Even though the devil seeks to deceive you, as he deceived Eve, even when the devil seeks to devour you like a roaring lion, think about the end of your adversary, the devil. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what part of his end is going to look like in Revelation 12. It says that the great dragon, referring to the devil, the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the world, and the angels were cast out with him. And then John says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they, speaking of all the brothers in Christ, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Do you realize, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, since you are the seed of God, the devil himself has already begun to fall. And his fall is sure and swift as it was for Haman. He will not and he cannot prevail against you. The obstacles that you face, the struggles that he throws in your path, they are nothing. They're no match to you because of who you belong to and whose family you are in. The doom of your enemy, like Haman, will be sudden and sure and swift. As Martin Luther exclaimed in his famous hymn, we know his doom is sure. And that is why today, for the child of God, no matter what trial you face, no matter what temptation you're struggling with, no matter what tragedy overtakes you, no matter what tribulation you experience, you can still be of good cheer. Good cheer. Why? Because Jesus says to you, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And the victory you have is through faith in him alone. Revelation 12:7 says that they, referring to the believers during the time of the tribulation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the way we overcome. By faith in the blood of the Lamb. So remember these things. The next struggle, the next obstacle that you face in your life, remember God's design to overcome the world. His design. 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things that are despised hath God chosen. And yea, things which are not bring to naught things that are. When you ask the world what is the most foolish thing they can think of, or the weakest thing they can think of, or the basest thing that they can think of, or the thing that is most despised, what is it going to be, or who is it going to be? It is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The world looks at him and they despise it. They see no need for it. They think, what a waste of a life. And yet God uses the humbleness, the humility of our Savior Jesus Christ to bring to naught the things that are. Jesus uses the humility of Christ to not only resist the proud, but give grace to you and to me. Remember God's design to overcome the world. Remember God's dominion to overcome the world. He is in complete control. Do you believe that? Over everything. Even those struggles, those persecutions, everything. He's in control. He is dominating them, overseeing them, overruling them for His glory and for your good. And then, remember God's determination to overcome the world. He knows your need. He knows your struggle. He knows your obstacles. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You're a Christian. God overcomes the world on your behalf. So like Mordecai, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be content no matter what obstacle, no matter what struggle you face, because you have this hope in Christ. Be of good cheer, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for that great promise, that great hope that Jesus gives to all who come to faith in Him for salvation from their sin. We can be of good cheer. We do not have to be worried. We don't have to wonder about your presence through the trials and the difficulties of our life, the obstacles that we face, even the ones that are thrown into our path by the world in which we live that hates us, our own flesh that hinders us, the devil who harasses us. We can be of good cheer because you have already overcome the world. Oh, Father, I'm so thankful today that you give us that great hope. And we see this even in the life of Mordecai. That great principle that God resists the proud, but give grace to the humble. Oh, Father, if there's anyone here who has not humbled themselves at the foot of the cross of Christ today, that they will do just that. That they will see that all of their righteousnesses are as filthy rags in your sight, apart from your doing them in and through them. That, Father, they will realize that they are filthy because of their sin. And as they humble themselves before the foot of the cross, that humble Savior will raise them up and exalt them with new life in Christ so that they will then have a relationship with you and a relationship that will never end. Eternal life in heaven and in glory with you. Oh, Father, if we have not humbled ourselves, I pray that you will break our hearts today and break our prideful hearts so that we can come to you in faith. But then, Father, once we come to know Christ as our Savior, we belong to you. We are your family. We are your children, your sons and your daughters, and you care for us. Even when we face these struggles, even when we go through these obstacles. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see once again that you have a design to overcome the world. That you are determined to overcome the world. And, Father, that you are completely in control to the point where we will, through faith in Christ, achieve the victory and overcome this world ourselves. So, Father, I pray that this morning you will help us to see the right perspective about those struggles and about those obstacles so that we can continue to be faithful to you in whatever you have called us to do, in whatever place that you've put us. Even as Mordecai there, sitting at the king's gate, even with destruction looming for his people, yet there's a peace in his heart that the world could not explain, a peace that it could not take away. I pray, O Father, that you would give each one of us here that same peace, that same contentment, that same understanding, that we can be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.